Hey there, this is Brian Zahn. We'll get to the sermon in a moment, but I wanted to let you know that Water to Wine 2019 is coming up June 13, 14, and 15. What is it? Well, it's a gathering right here in St. Joseph for those who sense the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. It's a gathering for those asking Jesus to transform their spiritual life from water to wine. Perry and I, of course, will be there, but we've invited some of our close friends to come and also be presenters, people like Sarah Bessie, Jonathan Martin, Cheryl Bridges Johns, Rich Velodos, Joe Beach, and Derek Vreeland. We're all going to be there, and you can register now. You probably need to get on this and register now. And you do that at watertowinegathering.com. Watertowinegathering.com. Register for our Water to Wine Gathering this June here in St. Joseph. We're continuing with the unvarnished Jesus. During Lent, we want to try to encounter Jesus stripped of assumptions. Encounter Jesus in a way that would take us beyond our comfortable complacency. To once again be startled by Jesus. Amen. John chapter 12, verse 3. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure spikenard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. All four Gospels give an account of Jesus being anointed by a woman as an act of worship. In Matthew and Mark, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anoints Jesus' head in Bethany following the triumphal entry. In Luke, an unnamed woman who was a notorious sinner anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And this happens in the home of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee early in Jesus' ministry. In John's gospel, these two anointings are combined. Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus' feet, wipes them with her hair just before the triumphal entry. But in all four accounts, the woman is criticized for her extravagant worship, yet defended and commended by Jesus. My sermon on this fifth Sunday in Lent is the sweet fragrance of pure worship. So we've been traveling with Jesus for weeks now, and Jesus has nearly reached his goal in coming to Jerusalem. There's a sense of both expectation and foreboding in the air. Expectation that the king is coming to Jerusalem to become king, but foreboding because of all of the death threats and the danger involved. Jesus and his disciples are staying with Jesus' dear friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, in the little village of Bethlehem, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, up there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't like to stay in Jerusalem. That's evident. He would come to Jerusalem a couple of times a year, but he didn't stay in the city. He stayed with his friends. He stayed outside in Bethany. Now, of course, Lazarus is the one whom Jesus has raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. Strange as it may sound, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it intensified the death threats against Jesus. The principalities and powers in Jerusalem saw Jesus as even more of a threat. And so, with the raising of Lazarus, Jesus withdrew from public ministry. There was a period when Jesus withdrew from public ministry. We're told about that. This is at the end of the raising of Lazarus, which is in the preceding chapter. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Judeans, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed with his disciples. So Jesus has been lying low. He's out of the public eye for a season. On the other side of the Jordan, in a place called Ephraim. But now it's time. And he's coming to Jerusalem for the final showdown, for the confrontation, to be crowned king, but he knows how that's going to happen. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's going to spend the night with his friends in the village of Bethany. Tomorrow, Jesus will make his public appearance in Jerusalem, and that will set in motion the events that will lead to his crucifixion. And Jesus understands this. But tonight, it's a lovely dinner. In fact, a dinner that is being served in his honor. And so Jesus is having a meal with friends, a feast actually. It's given in his honor. And John mentions five people by name that are involved in this dinner. Jesus, the central figure. Martha. Lazarus. Mary. And Judas. Jesus is the central figure of the supper. It's given in his honor. Martha serves. Lazarus sits with Jesus at table. Mary worships. And Judas criticizes. For as Jesus reclines at table, Mary comes and anoints his feet with a pound, a large amount of extraordinarily expensive perfume, made of pure spikenard. It comes from Nepal. We're told that its value was 300 denarii, which that doesn't mean much to us. That doesn't move us. Well, it's 300 days' wages for a common labor. If you want to try to put it into some sort of number that would relate to us on our economy, I mean, you can figure it different ways, but let's think in terms of, it's about $30,000. Think about that. A jar of perfume that costs 30, that right there is just mind-boggling. A jar of perfume worth $30,000. Even right there, you think, man, there's got to be something wrong with that. And she anoints Jesus' feet and dries his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. Mary was a little bit hesitant a few months earlier to have the stone rolled back because she was afraid there would be a stench. But there wasn't. And now the house is filled with a fragrance. But Judas criticizes her and says, why was this wasted like this? This could have been sold and given to the poor. You might be anticipating Jesus to confirm what Judas says. That might seem in keeping with other things he's taught, but surprisingly, Jesus defends her and even commends her. So we've seen four people at this dinner interacting with Jesus. Mary serves, or Martha serves. Martha serves, and Martha always serves. God bless Martha, amen? I'm a pastor of a church, and I know a church does not get by without a whole army of Marthas. And we all need to be Martha from time to time. We've got to serve. This church here, it doesn't happen apart from people serving. I mean, that's just how that works. We all need to be
an aspect, an important part of our life needs to be like Martha. We need to serve. We need to serve the church, the cause of Christ. We need to serve the poor. We need to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. Say amen to that. So Martha serves, and we all need to be like Martha. Lazarus sits. I was thinking about Lazarus. Lazarus is always passive. We never hear one word from him. He never acts on his own. He's acted upon. We know that he's the friend of Jesus, but we're not given any picture of that. We don't hear Lazarus talking, and we don't. Lazarus is entirely passive. What do we know about Lazarus? He's a friend of Jesus, but what do we know? What does he do? Well, he gets sick. That's not something, that's not you. That's something that comes upon you. You're the passive patient of a sickness. And then Lazarus dies. That's really passive. You just die. Now he's dead. Extremely passive. And he's buried. That is not something he does on his own. He's buried. He hasn't done a darn thing yet. And now he's just in the tomb, laying there, passive. For one day, 2 days, 3 days. The guy's not doing a thing. And then Jesus comes. They roll away the stone, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, get up." And he's raised. But this is not him acting on his own. He's raised by the word of Christ. And he comes out of the tomb because Jesus has called him out. And what does Jesus say? Loose him and let him go, because he can't do that either. He's entirely acted upon. He doesn't act on his own at all. And now this is the last time we see him. What is he doing? He's sitting with Jesus. Again, it's a passive posture. He's not active. He's not serving. He's sitting with Jesus. You know what? We're all Lazarus too. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We can't save ourselves. And Jesus comes, right? Jesus comes to us and says, "Joe, come forth." And there you come. And you've been raised. You've been raised to newness of life. Now, part of living the Christian life is to learn to sit with Jesus in contemplative prayer. Not active prayer, but just acknowledging the presence of Christ, sitting with him. This is part of what I teach you in prayer school. The contemplative practice of sitting with Jesus. So we all need to be like Lazarus. Judas, he's mentioned and he slanders. Let us not be like Judas. Judas criticizes because he's in the process of being filled with the Satan. Hasatan, diabolos. It means the slanderer, the accuser, the finger pointer, the criticizer. So easy to slip into that role. Judas is in the process of being filled with the Satan. It will be complete by the Last Supper. We're told that. And it's interesting, Judas does not criticize Martha for serving. And he doesn't criticize Lazarus for sitting. Martha can serve Jesus. Lazarus can sit with Jesus, and Judas doesn't criticize that, but he does criticize Mary for anointing Jesus with this very expensive perfume. In our secular age, and we do live in a secular age, the criticism brought by Judas finds a ready resonance. Now, because, I've already tipped my hand and it's Judas, I can't agree with Judas. But I could have just changed some of the particulars of the story and told it in a way that you would have said, "Man, Judas." Well, you wouldn't have said Judas. If I'd have changed the name and sort of the setting, disguised it, made it similar story, but disguised it, you would have said, that's really right. I mean, $30,000. I mean, there's a lot of good. You can do a lot of good with $30,000. To waste it all in one moment like that, just the extravagant, just put it on a guy's feet as some sort of gesture. That's not practical. That doesn't serve any good purpose. That doesn't change the world. That doesn't achieve anything. Our secular age, when I say secular age, I'm not talking in terms of like culture war stuff. I don't mean that. I just mean the pervasive atmosphere in which we live, in which there is an assumption that there really is nothing that's inherently sacred. We might confer something as sacred, but that's just a practice we have, that there's nothing really sacred. You and I live in a secular age. And in our secular age, a secular age will accept the value of service, you know, helping the poor, serving people, good work. A secular age will recognize that and will accept that and say, yeah, very good. A secular age will also understand the value of certain contemplative practices. That we know that our soul is under the assault of all that is too fast and too busy and too loud and too continual. And if we say we have found a contemplative practice, a kind of meditative prayer, sitting with Jesus in quiet, I think a secular age will go, oh, if that works for you, that's cool, because we all need some of that. But a secular age does not understand or accept extravagant, pure, doing nothing else but worship. Secular age can't understand that. Secular age will say, yeah, serve Jesus, okay. Contemplate Jesus, why not? But worship Jesus? No. I know I'm a secularist by default because I find Judah's argument so compelling. But I know I can't agree with Judas, so I don't. But my secular self certainly understands his argument. Which is why I aspire not to be a secular pragmatist, but a religious worshiper. You know, I use that word religious deliberately, without irony, and I know people find it off-putting. I'm spiritual, not religious, is what they say. I'm suspicious of all of that. I think spirituality involves a lot of things that aren't worship. Reading certain books and meditation and playing certain kinds of music and, you know, going for walks in the woods and trying to connect with, you know, the presence and all of that, which is all fine. I'm all for every bit of that. But I'm religious in that I worship as God. Jesus of Nazareth, who I confess is the Logos of God made flesh through the virgin womb of Mary, was crucified, buried, raised again on the third day, and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is very God of very God. That's radical stuff, by the way. That's radical. So I want to serve Jesus with good works for the poor. We are engaged in that. I'm engaged in that. And I want to do that. I want to sit with Jesus in contemplative prayer. I practice that. I teach that. But I also want to anoint Jesus with pure and extravagant worship. So Mary worships. It's an amazing story. You know, they're at this dinner, but this is a feast, and so it's not like we think of sitting around, you know, high back chairs, you know. This is reclining. This is at a low three-sided triclinium table, and you got pillows. It's Oriental. It's Eastern, and you're leaning on your left elbow, and you're eating with your right hand. Lazarus is right next to Jesus. Jesus is in the seat of honor, which is the second one in. Lazarus will be right next to him on the very outside. They're next to each other. They're reclining. Lazarus is, again, passive. He's just sitting with Jesus. And we need that. We need to be like that. I think we need things like that every day. There's a time when we just need to sit with Jesus, passive, in his presence every day. Martha, on the other hand, God, I love Martha. What would we do without Martha? She's serving. She's bringing out the stuff. And she's, you know, she's in the kitchen and giving out. And she's getting the stuff. And, you know, I mean, it just doesn't happen without Martha. Martha's busy. She's action. She's the opposite of Lazarus. She's all motion and movement, and she's serving. And this is understandable. We get this. I mean, this is easy to comprehend. Sitting with Jesus and serving Jesus, that's easy. Now something strange happens, something exotic, something that makes this a memorable story. I mean, it's not much of a story to say, and Jesus had a meal and some people sat and some people served. It's all good, but it's not much of a story. Enter Mary. She brings an alabaster jar of pure spikenard. Again, it comes from a plant in Nepal. It's worth 30. These are rich people. These are rich people. It's easy to think that, Jesus does. He presents a pretty, it's pretty clear to me. It's a big challenge. Jesus presents economic self-interest as the greatest hindrance to full participation in the kingdom of God. And yet it seems like some of his very best friends are really rich. So, you just can't, you got to get out of your dualisms. Lies that life is black and white and you can just, and it doesn't work that way. I mean, people that have have jars of perfume worth $30,000. Those folks are rich, okay? And she comes in with it. And so, Jesus is, he's reclining there. So, you see how they're reclining. So she's not crawling around on the table. Jesus is sitting like this. And she comes behind and she gets out that, and she, what you do is you put a few drops on, That's a nice worship. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. That was a good Sunday. That's not what she does. She pours all of it. All of it. $30,000 of perfume on a guy's feet. And then she dries, wipes those feet with her hair. So now it's all on her too. Worship is interactive like that. I'm trying to picture the scene. I think most people are uncomfortable with what's going on. Mary's simply lost in the moment of pure worship. And it is extravagant. It's excessive. It's over the top. It's certainly not necessary. It's reckless. It's irresponsible. I can't believe what she's done. Does Jesus ask for that? I mean, this is how people are feeling. And by the way, Matthew and Mark tell us, not just Judas, but all of the disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and all the rest of them, all of them criticized her, not just Judas. Maybe Judas sowed the seed, but they were like, oh, that's right, that's right, that's right. Well, I mean, what a waste. I mean, we could have done something. We could have, stocked every food kitchen in Jerusalem with this. And if I'm at that table, I expect, Jesus is going to let this woman have it. He's going to rebuke her for her, her wealth and her extravagance and not being practical and pragmatic. And that's not what he does. Jesus, in fact, says she's done, and this is the word, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Beauty is not pragmatic. We don't need beauty to live, but beauty is what makes life worth living. And he said, she's done it's a beautiful thing she's done for me. And he says, she's anointed my body for burial. She bought it so that she could keep it for this moment to anoint my body with burial. Now, I imagine Mary hearing that goes, that wasn't really what I was thinking. I don't know why I bought this. And I'm anointing him because I want people to know he's the anointed one. He's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. Let's start treating him like the king that he is. So Mary says, no, I'm anointing because he's Messiah. Jesus says, I'm being anointed for my burial. Well, they're both right. And Jesus understands this, that he's going to become the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, through his death, burial, and then resurrection. And Jesus then adds this. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are. That tells us that the gospel is not just a tidy little formula. Three steps, four laws, a Roman road. Because I see all these tidy presentations of so-called the gospel, but I never find this story in them. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, let me tell you the story about the woman. No, they never put that part in there. The gospel is the story of Jesus. And part of the story is, before he enters Jerusalem, he's already anointed for burial. Which means that Jesus walks into Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. Jesus says, I'm coming to Jerusalem. I'm already anointed for burial. Yeah. The gospel is the story of Jesus, and part of the gospel is that we worship Jesus. He's more than someone who comes to bring an alternative society, though he does. But he's also God. And he's worthy of worship. I've heard some Christians, people that should know better, teachers. And they say, Jesus never expected worship. Well, that's just patently false. That's just not true. He heals 10 lepers and 9 of them are off to go see the priest, but one comes back, a Samaritan, and bows down in worship. And Jesus, I thought there was 10. Jesus receives worship because people realize who he is. And he receives that worship. Thomas will worship and call, my Lord and my God, and will worship him. Jesus receives that. On Palm Sunday, the crowd is worshiping and the Pharisees are upset. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You don't receive worship, right? Rebuke it. He says, I tell you, if someone doesn't, the rocks are going to cry out. So I don't know. These people saying, that Jesus didn't expect worship. Well, not according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let me tell a story. Perry and I have turned into Camino walkers. This is what has befallen us. It's good for our souls. It's good for us. As long as you don't break your leg or something, it's good for us. Last September, we were doing a little tune-up Camino. The Camino Portuguese walking from Porto, Portugal to Santiago de Compostela, Spain, 160 miles, two-week walk. And the next to last stop is in Caldas de Reis. It's the next to last stop before Santiago. And we arrived on a Sunday, September 30th. It was a Sunday afternoon. And again, I kind of have my ritual. I arrive, and you get your place to stay. You take your shower because that's the most important. And then you get something to eat because you're famished. And then I like to go out and explore the town I've just arrived in. And so I'm out exploring. I'm looking for a church because that's what I typically do is I like to go have a time of prayer. I like to pray in these churches. And so I'm walking around Caldas de Reis on a Sunday afternoon looking for a church and I find this church. I see it up on a hill. I took that photo. I'm looking for a church. Oh, there's one, a city or a church set upon a hill. There it is. And that's the Church of St. Thomas of Becket in Caldas de Reis, Spain. What's the Church of Thomas Becket? I should tell you about Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket, he was born in London in the year 1118. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury, which means the head of the Church of England, when he was 44 years old. When he was 49 years old, he walked the Camino de Santiago, the Francis route, the 500-mile route. He walked that. In 1170, King Henry II tried to make the church subordinate to the throne. And the good bishop said, it's not how that works. Thomas refused. He said, Jesus is king. Jesus is not here to serve your, national interests. Jesus is Lord. We serve him. And he's really frustrated, King Henry II. And one day in December of 1172, in his frustration, he said, will no one rid me of this meddlesome priest? And 4 of his knights, they heard that. And they got on their horses and they rode to Canterbury. And then the ominous news reached Bishop Thomas a Becket. And they said, ooh, some knights from King Henry II have arrived in town and are looking for you, and it doesn't look good. So Thomas à Becket went into the cathedral there in Canterbury. And when he went into the cathedral, some monks started barring all the doors of the cathedral so that he would be safe inside the cathedral. But Thomas à Becket stopped them and he said, "We will not make a fortress of the house of God. By suffering rather than fighting, we shall triumph over evil." So all the barricades were taken down, and Thomas knelt in prayer at the altar, and in came the four knights with their swords drawn. And there in the altar of the Canterbury Cathedral, they executed Thomas à Becket. 3 years later, he was made a saint. He was a martyr for fidelity to Christ. Well, anyway, put that church back up there. That's a church built in the honor of Thomas à Becket. I like that story. I like Thomas à Becket. Understands that Jesus is not here to serve governments. Governments can just bow their knees and serve him. And so I saw, so that was like a good church to pray in. So I went up there and I climbed up that hill. The church of St. Thomas à Becket in Caldas de Reyes, Spain. And when I walked into the back of the church, this is what I saw. I saw this. And I took that. I walked in, and it was a Sunday afternoon, so there'd been a church service for that morning, and I could smell the incense still lingering. But what really caught my attention was a lone worshiper who had no idea I was there. I just stood very quietly in the back, and I slipped out my phone, and I took that picture. It's one of my favorite photos. If I were to give it a title, I think I'd call it A Lone Worshipper in a Secular Age. You understand, it's very easy to look at that. A secularist will look at that and go, "Oh, what a waste." Yeah, serve Jesus. Yeah, if it helps you, you know, contemplative practices. But, you know, to kneel and to just to be a worshiper. I want to be like that lone worshiper. I want to be like that in this world in which we live. So I want to be like Martha and serve. How many of you say, "I do too"? Amen. And I want to be like Lazarus, who's always passive and just acted upon by Jesus, and learn to just sit in the presence of Jesus and receive what he has for me. Amen. But I also want to be like Mary of Bethany. And I also want to be like, I don't know who that, put my guy back up there. I don't know who that is. We'll call him Carlos of Caldas de Reyes. I don't know if that's his name, but it's a good guess. I want to be like that man. I want to be a worshiper. I want to engage in extravagant, pure worship until there is the generation of a sweet fragrance. Amen. So stand with me. And let's not come immediately to the table. We will. Of course we will. But before we do that, let's take a little bit of time and worship Jesus. Amen? Yeah. So Eric wrote a song a few years ago about this very story called At Your Feet. It's a beautiful worship song, so we're not doing anything else right now. We're not setting up for communion. We're not, you know, preparing and lining up. And we're just here to worship Jesus. Amen.
At your feet I will worship and pour out my life. All I am I freely give to you. Why this mist I'll forever seek your face and gladly waste my life in loving you. Oh Jesus, more than wonderful, all I am I freely give to you. together. At your feet I will worship and pour out my life. All I am I freely give to you. Let the world ask why this waste. I'll forever seek your face and gladly waste my life in loving you. Oh, Jesus, more than wonderful, all I am I freely give to you. Spend all I am in loving you.
We are not consumers. We are worshipers. We didn't come here to be entertained. We came here to encounter the sacred. Now we will come to the table of the Lord and encounter the sacred, the gift of Christ. Bread and wine, body and blood, given as gifts to us, that we might participate, Paul says, the cup which we bless is our...